Good morning, everyone, especially you who are watching online. We're a house for his name, and we're in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Those who've been following along, this is my fifth message, and we're looking now at the fourth church of seven churches that Jesus zeroed in on to deal with and let them know what he thought of their ministry and what's going on. And so he's looking into Thyatira right now, and there's various names for this church there. You could pick one, but I felt the Church of Corruption was probably the best, because there was spiritual corruption and there was moral corruption there, and we'll get into that. Now, the time period was the first century was passing away, and a new era of time was coming in. But it doesn't matter whether it was the first century or the second century, because we're now 20 centuries removed. And some people will say, well, all these things are irrelevant. They don't have any purpose in us today. On the contrary, the reason Jesus picked these churches was not that he wanted to just talk to them alone specifically. He used them as an example of churches. And so these seven churches are an example of all the churches that came from the first century all the way on to today, the 21st century. And churches today fall into one of these seven categories, or maybe a combination of them as well. So the Lord's speaking to them is speaking to us. And to you, my friend online, as you're watching, if you are a member of a local church. If you're not, that's a place where you need to be, and God would want that. But anyway, here, there's the importance was the Church of Thyatira was given the same responsibility as all seven. They were to gather together, excuse my English here, and they were to worship the Lord in one day a week, whatever day they picked. The church in the first century liked the first day of the week, and so it stayed as a norm for us along the way. But it doesn't matter which day it is here. But one day a week, the church gathered is to worship the Lord. And we do it in a variety of ways. We do it with singing songs of praise and glory to the Lord. We do it in times of prayer. We do it also in times of giving. Yes, giving is worship to the Lord. And the Lord expects that, because it's his kingdom work that can only go on by God's people who are gathered together. And then comes the work of the church. The church is to reach out into its community, either through you personally, where you live, on your neighborhood, your block, your street, where you work, doesn't really matter. But all those who are saved and part of that family of God in that local church, whether it's six people or whether it's 6,000 people, the church is then to witness to its community. And this is what the Church of Thyatira was doing. We're going to see that very thing here. So let's take a look at a little map quickly here. There's a picture of, more or less, where in Turkey today the city of Thyatira is. It has a different name right now. But it still exists 21 centuries later. And it was known for some very unique things that none of the other churches or communities had. It was a community that was a great manufacturing plant for clothing and for cloth that was distributed all through the Roman Empire, because the only place you could get this type of cloth, which was a dye of purple, which is the color of royalty, actually, that they dyed their cloth that they made, and they distributed it all over the area here. But let's get into the scripture right now. We're going to listen to the scripture read dramatically for us, and then on to prayer, and we'll enter into our own personal study.
To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you, except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Right. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're so thankful indeed that when we open your word once again, and as we look at these seven churches of Asia in the first century, we understand that you, our Creator God, watching over all the gatherings of your people all through these centuries. No matter what city it's in, what country, in whatever time period the church exists. Help us in our century to grasp what was going on in the church of study in that city long ago called Thyatira. Help us apply your word to our hearts and our lives, and give us an encouragement to continue to live godly and to thrive in our Christian faith. Also, Lord, may anyone listening who doesn't know you as their God and Savior, help them to see Jesus clearly, to be able to call upon him to save them from their awful fate that awaits all sinners, and help them see your gift of salvation and desire and claim it for their lives as we have. All these things together we ask in the most wonderful, glorious, and almighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, I'm going to look at five things. The counselor, Christ's all-seeing eyes in verse 18. The commendation, Christ's approval in verse 19. The third one, the chastening, Christ's admonition in verses 20 to 23. And then the counsel, Christ counsels them in an appeal in verses 24 to 25. And then finally, the challenge, Christ's appointment in verses 26 to 29. All right, again, let's go to the map here and keep that in the perspective. I've drawn some red arrows. It gives you a quick look at where these churches were in Asia Minor, which is now, of course, Turkey. And the route moving up and east, I guess I'll go this way for your sake, moving up and east, was about 45 to 50 miles of traveling, and they moved further inland from the Aegean Sea. So Thyatira was probably an outpost, a city of the Roman Empire at that. Now, like some of the other cities of John's day, Thyatira still exists, and it has the name of Akhisar. I think I'm pronouncing that right. It has a population of over 90,000 people, and it's virtually a Muslim stronghold city in Turkey. Now, Thyatira became an early center for Christianity, which was wonderful, but it was lost to Christ's witness before even the second century had been completed. So that's less than 100 years from its inception. Now, the Apostle Paul knew this city. If you read other scripture, you'll find that out and see that. But we really don't know how the Church of Thyatira was founded. All we know is it existed, and God was aware of it and spoke to them there. Now let's take a look at this city today, what's remaining. You can see here the modern city of Akhisar in Turkey, and they have an area marked out, a whole, I guess you call it a couple of city blocks, and this is the only remaining structures of their past going all the way back to the first century. And as I said earlier, because it was an outpost, it became a military outpost, and the town because it was really strong in sales and marketing for their product, which none of the other cities had. They formed what they call guilds. We spoke about them last week, I think. A guild is kind of like a union today, but it was a little stronger than that. Each guild, though, was dedicated to some, what would we call it, patron god of paganism. And everyone who was in that guild was required to attend their monthly meetings that they had and to be a part of all the things that went on in those meetings. Unfortunately, what went on in those meetings was immoral pagan worship. And it included sexual acts of prostitution to these goddesses and false gods that they had there. So you can imagine, you had to be in the guild to sell your products in the area there. And if you weren't in the guild, you could not enter with whatever products you had. So what happened to somebody when they became a Christian? Wow, it really presented a problem, because it meant that their livelihood was basically in jeopardy until they could find something else to do in the very thing. So a real, true Bible-believing Christian probably had to resign, and in doing so, they lost jobs, friends, and major selling opportunities. Here's another picture of that area of the remains of the first century. And when I put this picture up for building this together, and I thought of Thyatira, my mind just clicked. Well, you go back to the book of Acts chapter 16 when we studied Acts 16, 11 to 15. We learn about a woman named Lydia. She was a seller of purple. And of course, her home was in Thyatira. She was a wealthy businesswoman. And obviously, being a wealthy businesswoman, she had a pretty large home. And it's very possible that she and her servants were the ones who started the church when they got back to Thyatira. Because in Acts 16, not only did Lydia get saved, but all her workers and her companions with her, they all believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you had an instant church, if you want to call it that, when they went back to Thyatira. So they may be the ones who started the church. We really don't know. But anyway, it also could have been Paul himself, although he doesn't mention it here, because Luke writes in Acts 19, verse 10, all Asia heard the word from the Apostle Paul. That includes Thyatira, so it could be there too. Here's another picture as we're looking at the remains. Here's the main street on the left side and the right side where all the businesses sold their wares. Some of them were covered, as you can see. Others were open there. Although more than 20 centuries has passed, this city still thrives on manufacturing and marketing for the Turkish people in the area there. All right, with this background and these interesting views here of the city, let's go right to our text and see what we can learn from the city of Thyatira. Verse 18, the counselor, Christ all-seeing eyes. Here the Lord Jesus introduces himself how? He says, these are the words of the Son of God. Now remember, an angel is dictating to John. But the angel is dictating exactly the words, the phrases, the connotation of how he spoke. It's really Jesus speaking through the angel. Jesus, of course, is on the throne of heaven, but he's speaking through the angel to John. So it's his specific words. And what does he say there? These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. So this phrase, the Son of God, is the only phrase used in the book of Revelation. Nowhere else is it found in Revelation. And of course, this description of the Son of God being with eyes that are like blazing fire is an interesting thing, because even today sometimes we describe people in a very similar way, and we say their eyes were blazing in anger as they started spewing out their anger or hatred or whatever it is towards some other individual. And by the way, this same image is given in the Bible in the Old Testament where the Son of God was speaking to Daniel. For instance, we go to Daniel chapter 6, and he writes, "His body was like chrysolite, but his face like lightning, and his eyes like flaming torches." So the pre-incarnate Christ was speaking, of course, from his throne to Daniel. And he left his throne to come to this earth, to be embodied in a physical human being, so that he could be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. We're going to celebrate the Supper of the Lord here in our church after our service, and that's what we look at. That's what we remember, that God himself became a man, and so that you and I could have our sins paid for. No one but a human being could pay for the sins of a human being, and he did all these things for us here. Now notice also that Jesus had now returned to his pre-existing state as the pre-incarnate Christ of the Old Testament, now in the New Testament, except something was different. He returned to the throne of heaven and sat down with his human glorified body. God put himself in a human body forever. It can never be removed. He can never leave. It is his forever. God did that so that he could be and communicate directly with you and me when we get to heaven and be with him for all eternity. Isn't that wonderful? It just astounds me, something there. So the speaker is the Son of God. He's the resurrected and living Christ. Now, look what else we see beside his blazing eyes of fire. And, of course, the blazing eyes of fire are important because it speaks of his penetrating power to see through everything. Nothing is hidden from the eyes of the Lord. But his feet are like burnished bronze. Now, bronze in Scripture is always a symbol of judgment. So whenever you hear the word bronze being used in the spiritual realm, it means judgment from the Lord. But as the Lord looked at the city of Thyatira and the church that was established there, his blazing, angered eyes saw a harvest of wickedness that was growing in the church from none the less than a satanic seed being sown by a woman, specifically a woman that Christ describes as Jezebel. We're going to get into that there. So from head to toe, even Christ's feet glowed with this burnished bronze, meaning that he was furious and he was angry and he was going to bring judgment on sinners and sin going on in the church of Thyatira. So it's important to see that. You know, Peter once said, judgment begins at the house of the Lord. I'm going to mention that later on in my message, but for now, just leave it at that. And indeed, in the case of the church of Thyatira here, and also Sardis and Laodicea, the ones we looked at before, the situation in Thyatira was more serious than the sins that were discovered in the other churches that were going on there. But in it wasn't a small minority of people who were doing this. It was a growing majority who almost were coming up to be a majority. I don't think they were a majority yet, but they were getting there real easy. So let's take a look and see what the commendation of Christ's approval will be, because this scripture speaks of a judgment that's coming on this church for its sin and not dealing with the sin. Notice the commendation, Christ's approval. He says, "I know your deeds. I know your love. I know your faith. And I know your service. And I know your perseverance. And that you are now doing more than you did at first." I don't know a better commendation than that. Can you think of one? I can't think of anything better that Christ would say to you personally and me personally, that's what he saw in my life. But that's what he saw in a majority of people in the church of Thyatira here. So this was good news. They were not only living for Christ, they were sharing the gospel, and their ministry and work of helping those who were suffering because of the gospel was growing and maturing. It was getting better and better as time was on. So indeed, a number of, if I could coin the phrase, Thyatirans, I guess you could call them, were growing in grace, maturing in their Christian lives. So Jesus commends them. Five ways. You see it there in green. Your deeds. Your love, number two. Your faith, number three. Your service, number four. And in perseverance, you're not stopping. You're not doing one thing and then saying, well, I've done the best I can. I'll move on to my own personal things. None of those things at all. So a fivefold behavior. How beautiful it really was. And notice what he says in the end of verse 19 there. That's, we call that the B part. And that you are now doing more than you did at first. How beautiful and wonderful it is. That's something that you and I in our church need to ask the Lord to see in our lives and in our ministry and the things that we do for Jesus Christ. That's the kind of behavior that is commended by the Lord. But despite all these evidences of the good things that were going on there, what else was going on? There were some very bad things, some very evil things, and it was so bad that it was bringing the wrath of God out of him to be poured out on this church. So we need to look at that and see what was happening for that very reason there. Jesus commends them for such grace and maturity as evidence. But now comes the chastening. Revelation 20, verses 20 to 21. Nevertheless, now the Lord is saying, look, putting this aside, the good things you do, and I'm very appreciative of it, and I'm going to bless you for it, but this is what's going on in your church, and I am furious with this. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate what? That woman Jezebel. Three words there, powerful words, who calls herself a prophet, or prophetess, whatever one you want. And by her teaching, what does she do? She misleads my servants, that is, God's people in the church, into what? Good grief. Sexual immorality. And worse, the eating of food sacrificed to idols. You can see why Jesus is angry. This is something that should never have happened and never be. But it was happening in the church of Thyatira while all these good things were going on by probably a small majority still left in the basis there. And what does he say in verse 21? I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. Now, when you see this phrase, time to repent of her immorality, this is a phrase that is only given to believers. So there are many people who say, well, this woman wasn't a believer. No, she made a profession of faith, and as a result of that, she was now on the wrong track and going the wrong ways there. So Jesus said, you tolerate that woman Jezebel. Now the name Jezebel, was that her name? No, that was not her name. Jezebel was given by the Lord because he was looking into the Old Testament to find someone that looked and was operating just like this woman in the New Testament was doing it. He was not going to give her name. Why? He was not going to immortalize her name in Scripture. So the name remained silent. So the name Jezebel is an Old Testament name. It's found in 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 31 to 33, and 2 Kings 9, 30 to 37. I give those things so that you can look them up if you want. But Jezebel was an evil, wicked woman who became the wife of King Ahab. The pagan god Baal and the goddess Asheroth were the ones that she worshipped and continued even when she married into, quote, the Jewish faith of the king. Furthermore, she promoted and looked for construction of a pagan temple in Israel, mind you there, to honor her gods. And, of course, King Ahab was a very weak man spiritually, and she was a strong-willed woman. So she got her way, and he allowed her to do that in the land of Israel. So the point here is, it's not likely that this woman's personal name was Jezebel. But she was acting as a Jezebel, destroying in the midst of the church, bringing in ungodly, satanic teaching and actions for people to perform. So that name is symbolic. Now, by the way, this is a perfect moment for me to share with you what offended the Lord Jesus that went on in that church, but is now going on in multiple churches all across the world. You say, what's that? Multiple churches, and I'll get into it in a minute here. It's the fact that he calls, who calls herself a prophet. So now, of course, this is in feminine. This is a prophetess. That's in modern lingo. It's a public church member who was a woman who got up and started preaching in the midst. Now, she was an intelligent woman. She had lots of great strengths. She had the intellect and power. She probably had great oratory skills, you name it, and influence. So she was probably not a poor woman in the midst there. And she took the role in this church as a teacher-preacher, as one of the elders should be. And this, of course, was contrary to God's clear, revealed word. She grossly misled the believers by that action, who foolishly followed her into sinful, deadly practices and beliefs that would bring the judgment upon them. Now, what was she teaching? We really don't know, but it was probably along the lines of what we saw in the other churches there, and that is the Balaamites and, of course, the Nicolaitans, all the things they taught. What did they teach specifically or generally? They taught, because you're saved and you have eternal life, the whole issue is finished and done. God is done with it. So how you live in this world is no matter. So you don't have to quit the guild. You can go to the meetings. You can perform the sexual acts there. God isn't going to hold you accountable for those things. So you can build up your own personal ministry, sales and manufacturing, whatever it is, and have a good life, because heaven and eternal life is already secured for you. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Well, God does not teach that in any way, shape, or form. And in fact, that is the opposite and comes from Satan himself. So here it was, and that's exactly what was going on. Now, let's take a look at these verses. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. She's called to repent, and all those who are following her ways, they are called to repent. So just think about that. These were all believers in the church who were doing this very thing. And Jesus said, I will strike her children dead. Wow, that should cause pause. And then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now, note here, what was operating in this church? Well, there were people who were doing good. They were doing all kinds of good things. And there were others that were living it up, because this woman got up and she was one of the teachers in the church, and her theology was a lot better than the other ones that was causing a lot of suffering because of standing for Jesus Christ here. But what kind of church would permit this woman to get up and not deal with her? I'll tell you what type of church. It's the type of church we call today seeker-sensitive churches. What does that mean? Seeker-sensitive churches are churches that where the leadership says, you know, there's lots of things in this book, the Bible here, that really if we publicly teach that and live that, no one will come through our doors. The world doesn't want that. So we've got to give them something they want. So we just won't teach these things. They're there, and we'll be quiet about it, and we'll teach all the good things and how to live a good life and do good things. And we'll get them into the church, and then somehow, well, we'll get them saved. Really? Really? Will these churches grow? You bet they'll grow. Why? They'll get bigger and bigger and bigger. And very often, Bible-believing churches that teach the truth, I've seen this in more than 50 years of my ministry, people in the church, some people in there, when they hear the word taught and the fullness of it, they begin to say, Well, you know, that the pastor offended me and he talks too long. The service should be only 20 minutes or something like that. And they leave to go to these seeker-sensitive churches where they feel comfortable. But I want you to know, Jesus is talking to all of us here that He's going to deal with them. If they're truly believers, He's going to deal with them if they fall into these sin patterns that are out there there. So for the New Testament teachings and principle, it's clear on the matter. It was compromised. This church compromised its complete outreach that it was going to do. Even though some of them here were doing the right thing, the church was open to all people. All could come in here, and this woman, the prophetess, she was going to just teach how it is. Now, what is this thing about a woman being a preacher in a church? Is it right today? The world looks on it. You know, a woman is born just like a man, has the same abilities and talents and so on. Well, that might be, but God has assigned men and women different roles in the churches. Let me give you an idea from the scripture. Paul writes to Timothy, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Wow. I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. She must be quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Now, what is he saying here? Paul strongly and unreservedly and absolutely taught that Christian women were to let the men lead and rule and preach in the church in the mixed assembly of men and women. So no woman was allowed to do that because she would gain authority. I'm a preacher and teacher here at A House for His Name. And yes, I have authority over all of you here in the spiritual realm. And indeed, it's something that I can teach you. You're doing this right. You're doing this wrong. You're doing this right. You're doing this wrong. All by the Word of God. So what is Paul saying here? I'm going to put it up on the screen in three ways. He was saying women are not to teach the assembly of men, which would be the normal assembly of men and women. Women are not to take authority over the men. So she can't serve on any board as a elder board or deacon board where men and women are concerned. And third, women are not to share authority with men. Now, what does that do? What does it imply? What was going on in Thyatira in this particular way? The scripture teaches that the spiritual headship of the man over the woman is something that had its roots where? In creation. So in the beginning, the first person who sinned was a woman. She fell to sin. Now, it didn't make her any worse than Adam. Adam fell to sin too, so they both paid the same price, and they would suffer and go to hell for all eternity unless God would enter the human race and save them from their sins. So the Lord said to this woman here that He wanted her to repent. It was important. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. The immorality, it may not have been physical, but it could have been. But the immorality was spiritual. She was teaching immoral things to people according to the Bible. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering. Now this phrase, a bed of suffering, if you go to the original text, it's not there. It just simply says, I will cast her on a bed. Translators added suffering. But he was right, because that's what it meant. To be cast on a bed meant you were going to be immobilized by some sickness or illness or tragedy or injury or whatever it was going to hold you in a bed. We know what that was like when we studied the book of Job. Job suffered intensely from these things. But I will make those who commit adultery with her to suffer intensely. So they too were going to be cast on a bed. It might have been a little bit different, I don't know, but it was there. And all of them who listened to her, who followed her, who approved her being a teacher in the church at Thyatira, they were all had to repent of their ways. Now, this is not to say that men are better than women. Don't ever get that idea here. The Lord said of this woman that she led Christ's servants astray. And you know, there's a reality there. Many cults have been founded by women. Think about the Spiritism, Christian Science, and how about Theosophy and Seventh-day Adventism. You put it down, it all. And again, not to say there are many cults that have been started by men as well. But the wrath of God was upon her because of all these things. Now, we go on and we find out. The church not only allowed her to publicly teach, they allowed her to teach false doctrines. And they not only allowed her to teach false doctrine, but they followed and obeyed what she had taught. So we can see here that it was something that enraged God in heaven, and he was telling them about this very thing. Their seeker-sensitive church. It was growing probably, but it was not growing the way God wanted. So, the Lord gave the false prophetess at Thyatira time to repent. You know, God is long-suffering. He always does. Because God doesn't step into some sinful actions doesn't mean he doesn't approve of it. He gives time for all to repent. If you're engaged in some type of sin, my friend, don't think that God isn't aware of it. He wants you to repent of it, and in time, he will deal with it. And when he deals with it, it's too late for your repentance, by the way. You will have to suffer the consequences there. But I believe here it's referring to surrendering her life and their lives to the truths of God's Word, which is surrendering to Christ. You know, when we become a believer in Christ, everyone, I believe, has to surrender and throw down their arms and accept God the Son as the ruler of your life. And everything he says, everything he does, and everything he wants is what you must obey. If you don't believe that when are saved, you have not yet been saved. Now, of course, that's what salvation is. Does that mean that you're going to follow everything as he says? No. It's a lifetime of following. It's a lifetime of surrender. I'm still surrendering things to Christ since I've been saved, and I've been more than 60 years or something like that, or what have you. And you will too, because you will find more different things. Now, as I said earlier, how is it that today churches all across our nation are committing the same sin that was going on in this church? I say it's true. For instance, today's modern churches, they give women positions of authority over men and teaching and preaching men. Let me give you some examples. Number one. Come on, let's go on the screen here. Here we are. There are almost 4,000 licensed ordained women pastors and preachers in the Assemblies of God denomination. There are currently 1,600 ordained women among the 41,099 churches, with a growing number of female senior pastors in the Southern Baptist Convention. And if you think that's it, you go to the United Methodist Church. They've ordained women since 1956, and today have almost 5,000 women clergy pastors that are there. Then go to the denomination of the Presbyterian Church, USA. They have over 2,419 female pastoral leaders. And then go to the Lutheran Church. The Evangelical Lutheran Church in America has 1,358 ordained preaching women. And all this is in total disobedience to God's Word and teaching. Now, we're simply following God's Word because He says so. And we don't challenge him on these areas. He gives us a small reason why, the order of creation and the fact that the woman was the first sinner. It doesn't matter, but that was part of it. Nonetheless, these things are important for us. So, a major cause of women usurping male roles and society in the church, what's causing it? Can I tell you what it is? What's causing it is men who are spiritually abusing their role in the church. One reason why women are taking leadership positions is that men too often fail to take their God-given role in the church, in the home, and in society as well. And it's often seen in the church. Men willingly do not step forward to lead in every area. And often many men are carnal or weak or worldly or lazy, and they will not do what the woman may have to take a position for. So what do we see in these churches? Well, men, they don't give, they don't go soul winning, they don't volunteer to fill vacant positions, but women do. And God bless you, women, for being willing to do those things. But men are responsible for all of this. So it's a great number of Christian men in churches today that are weak, lazy, fearful, whatever term you want to put there, or just busy with selfish plans. I'll go one step further. Do you know that for the needs of the mission field, that it's usually a woman, a single woman, who takes the role? Even though men are in direct fault of this very thing here, 80 to 85% of all single missionaries are women. And it's a rare thing for a single man to make missions his life vocation. Again, I say, God bless you, women. You have stepped up and taken that position and role. And of course, it's important to see that. So the women do what they can. However, when men are strong and obedient to God's command, a woman can sit back and she can take more of her position that God has given her. Now, the one thing you would probably ask right away, and I thought, or at least you should ask, is, all right, what can we do in the church? What does God really want us to do where we can be blessed? Let me give you 8 things. Would that help? Let me put it up on the screen. What women can and should do with Christ's blessing. 1, keep and care for the home, family, and husband. Yes, we husbands are sometimes lazy. We hang our clothes on a doorknob, or we leave it on the floor, and the women have to pick up after men. Or many times we don't remember where we put something when we have to ask you, because you women are organized and you do these things, and we men sometimes don't do that. But that's not the reason why. God ordained the woman to be the head and ruler of the house and the home. 2, teach her children in the home to grow in Christ. It's the man's role to lead them to Christ, and it's the woman's role to grow them in Christ. Another thing, if time permits, she can also be a teacher in the church. Of what? Mixed children, up to the early teens. But when they get past the teen years, she will teach the girls alone, and the men have to step up to teach those men. 4, she can also be a teacher of women in Bible studies. Nothing wrong with that. Women can gather together and have Bible studies. 5, she can go to the mission field and evangelize. And as I showed you, 80 to 85% of the women do that work. Now, of course, she can teach and establish churches on the mission field, but she must yield its leadership when God raises up a qualified man to serve. 7, she can serve in the local church as a deaconess under the authority of the deacons and the elders. And also, 8, she can go forth in her world and evangelize both men and women to her pleasure and to her glory. Is that enough stuff, ladies, to deal with and not worry about getting up and taking a man's role for that purpose? So it's important to think about that. But to go beyond these things, Satan enters in and encourages you to do that, to be like Jezebel, the prophetess here. But what did God say he was going to do to her because of what she did? I will strike her children dead. You know, when I saw this, I stopped and I thought, wow. Does God really execute and kill believers for sins? Well, the answer is yes. God does execute and kill believers for sins. Notice he says, I will strike her children dead. Look at verse 16, chapter 5, verse, 1 John 5:16. If we see my brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sins does not lead to death. But there is a sin or sins that lead to death. I believe this indicates God would actually kill open promoting followers of her sins in the Thyatira church, and by taking their lives prematurely. Now we might ask, where does God do things like this? Has God actually taken the physical lives? Well, I did a little survey in the Bible, and here's what I came up with. Saints who suffered God's death penalty. Nadab and Abihu, God's priests, died by fire. Korah and his clan, all the family members, opposed God, and they all died. The earth opened and swallowed them. Achan and his family were executed by God in Joshua chapter 6 and 7. Uzziah, he was trying to do a good thing. When he saw the ark a little loose on the pods that they were carrying it, he put his hand to steady it, and God struck him dead because he did that. Moses, did you know Moses was killed by God? Yes, he was. You can read it in Deuteronomy 32, 50 to 52, and Deuteronomy 34, verse 7. And then Ananias and Sapphira died lying to God, Acts 5, 1 to 11. Now, I'm going to stop there because if you look at the first five, that's all the Old Testament. And I've heard people sometimes say, wait a minute, God is different from the Old Testament God. Really? We have the same God, New Testament, Old Testament. There's no different God. And if God struck these people dead because they did things that God said were worthy of death and he took their lives, he did. Now, number six is the New Testament. Ananias and Sapphira lied to God and he struck them dead. Do you know that the believers in Corinth dishonoring the Lord's Supper that we're going to celebrate here in a moment here, they were slain by God. 1 Corinthians 11:30 talks about that. And then number eight, a certain sexually immoral offender in Corinth was to die if he would not repent of his sins. So the answer is true. If we do not judge our sins, God will surely step in. Now, he may not execute you for the sin you're doing, but there are sins that he will execute. Dennis Finnan, he will execute, put your name in, if you were doing the sins that these people were doing in Thyatira. So it's important. So that brings us to the fourth thing, the counsel. What does he say? Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burdens on you. You would say, and I would say at this point, oh, phew, I guess we'll just keep on doing what we do and never mind about those other people in the church and the things they're doing. Doesn't go that way because here they were not okay. He said, I will not impose any other burdens on you, meaning any other burdens that were not upon you in the church that were already there. Now, what were some of these burdens here? Well, let me show you. Godly believers are responsible for church purity to be maintained. Maybe it was a small minority of people who were following this woman and doing acts of immorality and living the Balaamite lifestyle or Nicolaitan lifestyle. They were to call for the elders of the church to bring this woman up on judgment and any of the followers and the sins they were committing, and they were to ask for discipline in the process. I bumped that accidentally there. And so, what does it say in 1 Peter 4:17? For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Indeed, whatever century we live in, God is going to judge churches and the people in them if they do not obey his word. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Why is that moving? It's doing its own will. But he says, are you not to judge those inside? That's right. You believers who walk with the Lord are to judge those who do not walk with the Lord through the auspices of the church. And so those godly people, you saw those five things that they were doing, great, and God was praising them. It was their job to deal with the church in Thyatira, and if they didn't, he would deal with them. So he says to them, goods turned, only hold on to what you have until I come. All they needed was to personally and collectively hold on to their pure Bible faith and follow it as well. and not look into the what they call the deep teachings of Satan, the secrets that they had there. You know, there are deep secrets in spiritual matters that Satan claims that he'll teach you if you follow him. And today, do you know that there are a variety of church groups and movements that actually are following Satan's deep secrets? Let me give you an example here. The Christian heresies and spiritual webs of deception today, where are they? Word faith movement, charismatic sign gift movement, third wave movement, these are all legitimate things today. Health and wealth gospel movement, holistic health and faith movement, progressive dispensation movement, ecumenical mega church movement that I've been talking about here. They indeed are doing these very things here. And later on, as the first century rolled on, the church of Thyatira got into what they call Gnostic teachings that plagued the church for over two or three centuries. In either case, Christ condemned all these works. So what does he say to the church? Oh, one more. I'm sorry, I missed that one. Emerging church movement as well. He says in verse 25, the council, hold on to what you have until I come. What was he talking about, until I come? Well, this time he's talking about the rapture. He was saying to those faithful believers in the church, you go ahead, call for a church meeting, call for the elders, and ask them to deal with the sin that's going on in the church and remove them from the church unless they repent. But you hold on to what you're doing until I come. Jesus was saying, I'm coming for you. You need to not worry about it. And indeed, although 21 centuries have passed since the first century, Jesus hasn't come. Was it a lie? Was it a misnomer? No. Jesus said to everyone in the church, you don't know the hour I'm going to come. And actually, I can come at any moment I choose. And I might come in the first century. I might come in the second. I will decide when I'm ready to come. So, he could have come, and they needed to be ready for the Lord to come, to get their lives in order, everybody there in the church. Now it's the 21st century. He can come at any moment, perhaps even more, right? In the way the world is going and so forth, it could well be that he's going to come for the church in our lifetime here. Now, when I look at America, and I see how our country was founded, and I see over the time period that it moved more and more to a better and a more godly form of government. That's right. It didn't go down in the form of government. It went better. Finally, after 27 amendments to the Constitution, we had a great, absolutely great country. But now we have the Democrats and the leftists, far leftists, who have made a mockery of the law and are turning it into a mob rule. And that's all it's going to be. And if so, our country will collapse. And maybe in the collapse, God is going to call the church home. I don't know. And I hope it isn't going to do that. And we might be able to change those things if we work hard to put in a good form of government. Anyway, let's move on now to the challenge, Christ's appointment. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule. You know, Jesus is saying, if you continue to walk with me and obey my word and continue to grow in doing what's right for the community and for your local church family, I will claim you and give you authority over the nations. What does he mean by that? He means the privilege of reigning with him when he rules the millennial age for 1,000 years. Christ promises all believers, for that matter, who are faithful, that's the key, they will join him specifically in the millennial rule. Psalm 2, 8 and 9, 2 Timothy 2, 12, and Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6. Now, the word of the first part in verse 27 is translated, will rule. You see that on the screen there? The word really means to shepherd. So in other words, you and I, who are faithful to the Lord, when the millennial age comes upon us, you will be a glorified believer. you will have received all your rewards that you're going to have, and you will be with you forever. You will now be a shepherding teacher to the people in the millennial age. Now, of course, you're going to ask, who's going to be in the millennial age? Well, the millennial age is going to contain only those Jews and Gentiles who were saved out of the tribulation. Nobody goes into the millennium in human flesh except those who were saved in the tribulation period. But once they come into the tribulation period and they live for 1,000 years, no one is going to die. They're going to repopulate. Ursa and I thought about that. We have 5 children. I can't imagine how many children we'd have if we lived 1,000 years. We would be like Adam. And you know what that means? God still wants more people to populate His kingdom. So He allows the millennium to be the greatest reaping period of human flesh to turn to Christ as ever. So you and I are going to have a lot to do when we get there for that very thing. So now think about it. Put it all together. Jack Andrews, in his commentary in Revelation, put this in a comparative way. And I like it, so I put it on the screen for you. Jesus Christ came the first time as the Lamb of God. He's coming the second time as the Lion of Judah. Jesus Christ came the first time in meekness. He's coming the second time in majesty. Jesus Christ came the first time as a servant, and He's coming again as the sovereign. Jesus Christ came the first time to a tree. He's coming the second time on His throne. And Jesus Christ came the first time to redeem man, and He's coming again the second time to rule man. And boy, I agree with all of those things. Now, take a look at verse 27. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. Now, you don't read into this beyond this. What he's talking about here is that you will be part of God's absolute rule on the earth in the millennial age. And no one is going to get away with any sins. There will be harsh treatments and justice for any sinning. Horrible sins, bad sins, if they're committed, will send those people right to hell. And so that's where they'll wait until their judgment is there. So what he said, what is this phrase of will dash them to pieces like pottery? What he's saying here is that rebellious people will be like clay pots, that when the time comes for God to judge them, they will just fold up into little pieces and be gone. So it's important to see that. So again, the millennial kingdom will maintain contain mortal believers, and they'll come out of the goat and sheep judgments in the tribulation period there. And there will be 2 distinct groups on the earth, the mortal human beings and the glorified human beings, which is the church resurrected and raised. And how beautiful it's going to be. And we will be serving the Lord Jesus Christ all through the millennial age. And when we do, what's He going to give us? He's even going to give us more. Notice what he says in verses 28 and 29. Christ's appointment. I will also give that one the morning star. What did he mean by that very thing? Well, a further reward for the overcomer, the faithful one, to receive the morning star is a picture of in humanity today. Morning star appears only when night is over and a new day is at hand. But if you go into the Bible, you'll discover in Revelation 22, verse 16, the morning star is Jesus. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and I am the bright morning star. So then the gift of the morning star refers to the fact that the exalted Christ is going to give you in the messianic age His glory, so that it will shine in and through you. Can you imagine how much that is? And when you are going to be teaching there, it's going to be magnificent. Now, think about this very thing here. Try to answer in your own heart and respond, how is this going to be accomplished? Well, you and I will have to live our lives now waiting for glory to come. And many of us are older, so we don't really have a lot of years left. Some of us might have a lot. I don't know. I know I don't have a lot of years, but I have some years. And I'm going to live these years for the glory of Jesus Christ and to serve you as best I can and the watching world through the internet. But all of us here can do that. Now, I put some application of our text and our study today on the outline sheets of the people in our church. But you can watch online yourself, because here I'm going to give you five applications. Virtues that please Christ include, remember what he said there, love for one another, faith, hard work, and holding true his name, his glorious name before a watching world. That's your job. That's my job. The second thing we can get from our text is, be steadfast if and when persecution and suffering come. They had persecutions, but they withstood it, and they helped others to withstand it as well. And listening to error and false teachers, you are to avoid. Be sure that you avoid. How can you avoid that? Well, you turn your television off when you see these seeker-sensitive churches and teachers and all the things that they try to teach there that are not found in the Bible. Be careful what you listen to. And number four, strive and work hard to live a life of absolute moral purity, and don't give up. You might say, oh, well, that's easy to do. Well, it's not easy to do. In fact, for a younger man, it's a very hard thing to do. But they can do it, because with Christ at your side and with you, by the power of the Holy Spirit in you, you can do that very thing. So watch your life. Be careful of that. And the last one, be alert to the possibility of false teachers coming into your midst. Now, in a smaller church, it would be very easy to see them coming in. But it'd be a lot harder in some of these larger churches that have maybe 5,000, even 10,000 people in the midst there, and where they meet in small church groups during the week. It's very easy for them to come in, and that's how they do come in. They come in through the small groups, and then they move into the church itself. So be alert to the possibility. Satan is always at work. He doesn't take a vacation. He does not rest. And he does not ever think of looking for a little crack in the surface of your Christianity or your church's Christianity where he can insert a false teacher to come into the midst. So these are five sure lessons that stand out for you and me. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we consider the church of Thyatira, we must again apply this and look at ourselves individually. Are we living any similar compromised life? God, are we truly keeping separate from false teaching and sin? Is there any in our lives? Can the world and even our family see the difference in us and our living since we've been saved? Do they know that we are Christians? And do they know that we wouldn't want to go to that movie theater, or we wouldn't want to go and be a part of that party or some meeting at that? I hope it's true. And Lord, help us to really realize that there's no clothing we can wear, no cross we can hang around our necks that will make us holy or different. It's only the personal sanctification, Lord, and dedication of living in honor of your saving us and helping us to be all that you want us to be. Lord, indeed, may you by your Spirit do this very thing. Now, help us to remain pure, holy, separate from the sinful world around us. And may our spiritual light, as we saw, may it shine brightly. And Lord, may it draw others to us and to our church fellowships to see Christ clearly for their needs. Now, Lord, lastly, I want to pray from this message that it's going out into the electronic media, that it will reach some lost soul or souls for that matter, and for them to see Jesus clearly and be saved. Also, Lord, we pray for any struggling believers, I know there's some out there, to guide and encourage them to come back to be a part of the family of God and join together and repent and ask forgiveness, because you are always there to give forgiveness to a struggling believer. And encourage them to find their peace and their place in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. O God, for He alone is our God, our Savior, and our Sovereign. And this is why we ask this prayer in the most precious and wonderful and loving name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen, my friend, and may God indeed be with you through this week as you live for and serve the Lord.